Well, let's go to Luke chapter 12, making our way through the book of Luke. It's been, I think, 17 years since we started, and we're getting there. It's been quite a while, actually. Not quite 17 years, but we take our time going through this. 12 verses last week, a good amount this week. Actually, I want to go back to chapter 12, verse 1, and look at what we covered last week. Starting in verse 1, it says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled on one another, and Jesus began to say to his disciples, first of all," and then he launches into a bit of a discussion with his disciples. But innumerable multitudes here are gathering together to hear what Jesus has to say. For various reasons, no doubt, just like people would gather together to hear God's word for various reasons all across the country on a Sunday morning. But here you've got people just climbing on top of one another, getting close enough to hear what Jesus has to say. And those who were fortunate to get close enough to hear his words heard very uncomfortable things. By way of review, let's look at some of these things. The first thing, it's a five-point sermon, if you will. First, all the evil things that you've ever said and done in secret are one day going to be broadcast across the universe. That's uncomfortable. Jesus says, there's nothing covered that won't be revealed, nothing hidden that won't be known. Whatever you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you've spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And then he goes on from there to explain how God kills people. And by the way, this is stuff that you don't normally hear, okay? Those of you who have gone to this church for any length of time know that we don't shy away from those issues. You've probably heard me say it before. In the end, God's going to kill everybody, okay? 10 out of 10 people die. And yet here you've got this being said, and I think it may have been a bit of a shock to the senses for those who had gotten close enough to hear Jesus. He says, God has the ability, who after he's killed you, to cast you into hell. That's why we should fear him. So God not only kills people, he puts people into hell, which is contrary to what some outfits would be sharing even this morning. Not only does God kill and throw into hell, Jesus implies that you may be one of them. Okay? Well, you know what? I didn't come to church to hear this stuff. I mean, this is just isn't really, really positive. I like a positive message. But Jesus has more. He goes on, and this was all last week, he goes on to say that in some respects, Jesus is no more committed to you than you are to him. That'd make you think, wouldn't it? What if Jesus was no more committed to me than I am to him? He says, hey, if you're uncomfortable about sharing me in front of people while you're alive, well, then I'm going to be uncomfortable sharing you in front of my Father when you're dead. If you won't stand up for what you believe in this life, if you won't claim me before others, then why would I claim you before God when it counts? Again, adding to the discomfort of the message. Jesus goes on from there and says, you know, blasphemy the Holy Spirit. So he indicates that there's apparently such thing as a point of no return, where forgiveness and salvation become impossible for a person and an individual's fate is sealed long before they're even dead. That's not fun to hear. He goes on to say, hey, don't worry about what you're going to say when you get arrested and brought before magistrates and courts, indicating that there is going to be persecution as a cost to pay for being obedient and faithful to God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. See, all of these things kind of make for a very uncomfortable message. So you've got all these people. There's no way to amplify the message with, you know, speakers, loudspeakers, and, you know, sound system and all that kind of stuff. So you've got innumerable multitudes all trying to get close enough to actually hear what's being said. And all they get when they get close enough to hear is a message about sin and death and judgment and hell. Not everybody likes that. So by the time you get to verse 13, this guy jumps in. Somebody from the crowd says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." We don't know who this guy is, but whoever he is jumps in, cuts Jesus off. hey, you know what? I don't like the message you've been preaching. Let's change the tone a little bit. Enough about sin and judgment and hell. Let's talk about stuff that really matters. Like how to win debates against irritating people like my brother. How to have victory over life's hassles. How to have more money and get whatever we want whenever we want it. Let's hear a message about that. We want to hear less about the eternal, Jesus. We want to hear more about the temporal, okay? Less warning, more hope, all right? We want to hear less about the judgment to come and more about how I can have my best life now. Less about how I'm in the wrong, more about how other people are wrong. See, I like a hardcore message. I like that hardcore preaching. I like that you don't sugarcoat. But I don't like it when you're hardcore towards me. I like it when you're hardcore towards my brother. Tell him to give me my part of the inheritance. Less about how we deserve eternal torment. We want to hear more about how we can obtain carnal pleasure. This man from the crowd selfishly interrupts what Jesus was trying to do, which, do you know what he was trying to do? Teach his disciples. He was trying to prepare his disciples, equip his disciples, instruct his disciples, and train them. If you noticed in verse 1, he said to his disciples, and he goes on, and that this guy from the crowd, not from the group of disciples, but from the crowd, the Bible is careful to note that he wasn't part of the group to which Jesus was speaking. He jumps up and says, listen, I want to hear something else from you. And that's how it usually works. Jesus, even today, is really interested in training people up for the work of the ministry. He's interested in carrying on this process of discipleship. And every once in a while, people from the crowd jump up and distract, they interfere with that process. Jesus' mission is to make disciples. It was in the first century, it is in the 21st century. He wants to make disciples. And that's the goal of this church, is to make disciples. Every once in a while, somebody jumps up all irritated, all bothered by the message, or all, you know, life, and I'm all tangled up and stuff. Just kind of interferes with the mission. I moved to Duluth in 2008 for what reason? To train people up for the work of ministry, to disciple. Not to babysit. I didn't come up to babysit. I didn't come up to play church. I didn't come up. So some people will hear this and go, well, that I don't like that mess. I don't like that. He's always so judgmental. That church is just, you know what? They talk about sin too much and hell and death and all this. It's like we want a more positive message. And so then, I mean, we've seen this so often. People will leave and go to a church that's more positive. And I guess that's okay, but what do you want out of Christianity? Do you want people to tell you what you want to hear, or do you want the truth? Do you want to heap up for yourselves people who will tell you what your itching ears want to hear, which God warns is going to happen in the last days? Or do you want to be discipled? Because listen, if you want to be discipled according to God's plan, you're often going to hear things that you'd rather not hear. And that's the commission that God has given me. It's the same commission he's given you. Christians are to make Christians into disciples. People who won't get sidetracked with gripey little issues and quarrels with their brother about who gets more money. Jesus, fix my life. This ain't fair. This guy is sick of hearing about all the judgmental preaching and stuff. And notice he demands that Jesus change the subject. 10 short words. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. It's not a request. It's a demand. Hey, Jesus, I'm going to tell you what to do, and you do it. If you don't, I'm going to withdraw my approval. You're lucky that I'm here at all. If you don't do what I want you to do, then I'm going to punish you with my absence. I'll go somewhere else. I'll find a different rabbi. Maybe they will tell me what I want to hear. Now, here's what's interesting. This guy is demanding that Jesus change the subject. Okay, don't talk about judgment, sin, death, hell. Talk about how I deserve more money. He demands that Jesus change the subject, and Jesus refuses to change the subject. In fact, he launches into a parable to explain that judgment is inescapable. Inescapable. God's coming for every one of us. And then he goes on from there in verse 40. We won't get there today, but he's going to talk about how judgment is imminent. Jesus is coming back. When you don't expect, you'll be judged when you're not prepared. And then in verse 46, he goes on to talk about how dreadful judgment is. He says, the master of that servant is going to come on a day when he's not looking for him and at an hour when he's not aware, and he's going to cut him in half and appoint him with his portion with the unbelievers. That's speaking of hell. This isn't pleasant. Three verses after that, he talks about how this judgment is anticipated. Jesus is like, hey, I came to set fire on this plan and I wish I could do it. I wish it was time. I'm ready. And then he goes on in verses 54 through 56 to talk about judgment. And then the next section, 57 through 59, to talk about more judgment. And then even on into chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, he's talking about how he's going to be impartial in judgment. Like, he's not going to play favorites. So nobody wants to hear this. But Jesus doesn't care what the preferences of his audience are. He never has. He never will. Ever. He's not going to accommodate us. You hear me? He's not going to change. If judgment's a reality, Jesus is going to preach it. If hell is a danger, Jesus is going to warn. That's what concerns him. It's because he loves you. It's not because he just likes to, like, you know, I'm going to crank it on. He's not abusive. He's loving. How unloving would it be for me or this church to imply that it's all wonderful? There's no such thing as hell. Don't bother with it. Hey, you've escaped God's wrath. Just take it easy. Let's just party with the Lord. Let's kick back. And this is exactly what the guy in the parable does. Everything's going wonderful. I've been blessed by God. I'm just going to kick back and relax. And God comes along and goes, you fool, do you not understand that you're going to be looking me in the face in a matter of hours and I'm going to judge you? For that attitude with which you lived? Everything went well? That's all you did with it? How cruel would it be for me as a pastor, us as a church, to just kind of put on a glossy veneer and make you all believe that everything's wonderful? Don't worry about God. He's nice. Don't worry about Jesus. He loved you so much, he died. Don't worry about judgment. God was kidding. Hell is fictional. He was really referring to the dump that was burning outside of the city. Not eternal torment. People will do all that they can to get that message out of their minds because it's so uncomfortable, but Jesus keeps hitting us with the reality of judgment is coming and it's unpredictable, and you better be right with God because hell is real and it is forever and it's hotter than any burning dump. He doesn't care what the preferences of his audience are or what we want to hear. He tells us what we need to hear. And by the way, it's fitting that we don't know this guy's name. Just as somebody from the crowd jumped up and said these things. We don't know his name. So listen, that man, whoever he is immortalized forever as the unidentified figurehead or representative of everyone who's anonymously doing inwardly what this guy did outwardly, which is to step on whoever he needs to in order to get whatever he wants from Jesus. This guy was so preoccupied with his desire for earthly reward and accommodation that he's either willing to hurt others by trampling on them or suffer personal injury himself by being trampled on by them. In either case, it's destructive. His approach to Jesus is literally destructive, self-destructive and harmful to others. Trampled on and trampling on. I mean, this is just ridiculous, and yet this is the approach that so many people take to church and Christianity. Guys like this, and boy, there's many of them today, okay? Open your eyes and you'll see that many people approach Jesus the same way that this man did. People like him are always desperate to try and stay close to Jesus along the way, even though they know they're wrong. They're so trying to stay close to Jesus just to see if they can get him to join them in their destructive tirade and help them accomplish their sinful plan. Hey, they know that what they're doing is wrong, but if you can get Jesus to somehow approve of it or endorse it, at least in your own mind, makes it all okay. And you can hardly fault the guy. You can hardly fault this man for approaching Jesus like that. You know why? Because it's true that rabbis, which he's calling Jesus a rabbi, teacher, rabbi, rabbis in that day, local rabbis, it was expected of them to handle civil cases such as this. So he's just approaching Jesus the way that he's been taught to approach Jesus. And how true is it that we're doing the same thing today, many people? You can hardly fault people today in the modern church who are just like that guy. They're products of the religious norm. And I am sad to say that the religious norm in America is as destructive as it was then. See, his religious norm conditioned him to expect Jesus to react in a predictable way. I tell him what I need, I make my demands, and then Jesus does what I tell him to do. How true is that today? I make demands of Jesus and he does what I tell him to do. I name it and then I claim it, and now he's bound by my own invisible rope of serving me the way that I want to be served. Which really, if you look at that movement, and yes, I am picking on the prosperity gospel, what they've done is made Jesus into the servant and them the master. And if you look at what it entails, really, it's a doctrine that appeals to the carnal desires of people, which isn't hard to do at all. Love Jesus and you'll get rich. Dude, I could build a huge church with that kind of a philosophy. You love Jesus and you'll get more money. Duh. I guess I'll love Jesus because I like money. How evil is that? Just come to my church and then we'll all assume you're a Christian. And since you're a Christian, you'll get health and healing whenever you want it. Well, then I guess I'll go to your church. Beats the cost of insurance nowadays. Healing, riches, nobody gets to do that. This guy is the first prosperity idiot to ever emerge in the Gospels. Jesus, do what I tell you to do. I want money. Shazam. The typical church today, and I want to say typical, not every church, but it's not hard if you put all the names of every church, even in Duluth, into a hat and then closed your eyes and picked one. Chances are you're going to find a church that tends to stay away from the subjects of sin and death while promising you health and happiness. It's not hard. You're going to find one that refuses to warn anybody about the coming judgment and hell. Instead, they're going to promise acceptance and automatic forgiveness and all that good stuff. The typical church excels at pacifying its people with earthly reward and carnal pleasure. And you know what the result of that is? Christendom is being inundated with guys just like this in verse 13. Crabby, egocentric, materialistic, hypersensitive, over-emotional, thin-skinned, unbelieving religionists who use godliness as a means of gain. Absolute fools. God's the one that calls him a fool in verse 20. If God calls him a fool, then they're a fool. But you know what? Who can blame them? They're products of a foolish church with a foolish mission, with foolish doctrine. You go to a foolish church with foolish mission and foolish doctrine, what do you think you're going to become? You're going to be a product of that church. Foolish. This guy grew up in a religious culture. He believed God, he worshiped God, he believed the Bible, he had all this stuff, and yet God's calling him a fool. So what do you get when you approach Jesus like that? What do you get when you approach real Christian discipleship with that kind of presumptuous, self-centered mindset? Well, this guy did, and if we look at Jesus' reaction in verse 14, it ain't good. He approaches Christ making demands and telling him what he wants and expecting Jesus to jump at his every beck and call. And Jesus, his response is this: "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" The word man is a very general title. It means mister. Jesus is going, "Look, mister." That's very cold, isn't it? Very unfriendly and impersonal. So this guy, he doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. He has a very impersonal, very cold relationship with Jesus. Jesus is clearly disgusted by it. He's not flattered. He's not pleased with it. I just don't know where we get off. And I'm talking about the church in general terms. I don't know where we get off as a church approaching Jesus like he's made promises to us that he never did. I can tell you some of the things that he promised you. He promised you that if you give up anything for his name's sake, that he'll bless you 100-fold in this life. But he also promised that you'll be persecuted and that no one would enter the kingdom of God but through many trials and tribulations. So where do we get off thinking that our version of Christianity is going to be wonderful and cushy and, you know, no, the wonder of true Christianity isn't in the cushiness of it, the comfort of it. It's in the joy of knowing that you're suffering the same persecution that the biblical greats did. You're hated like Paul was and Peter was and Jesus. That's the joy. That's the reward. You gave up superficial relationships with friends, quote unquote, family, acquaintances, for genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, to the detriment of all of those former superficial relationships with friends and family and whoever else. It's a trade-off. And yet we come in as Westerners and we write books and we start churches and we send missionaries, all to promote a false, unable to save, quote unquote, gospel, which is no gospel at all, I tell you. It is turning the grace of God into licentiousness. Live easy, Christian. Don't worry about sin or hell or judgment. You got it made. Why? Because you signed your card. You walked down the aisle. You said a prayer. That's not how it works at all. You're either a disciple or you're not. If you're a disciple, Jesus has much to say to you. If you're not, he has much to warn you of. And if you notice in the first 12 verses, he's talking to his disciples, and then all of a sudden he gets interrupted. So now his attention is turned away from his disciples, and now he's warning this man and anyone like him. And then in verse 22, he's going to turn again to his disciples. See, he's trying to train his disciples. In fact, Jesus, to a greater degree now, on the latter half of his ministry, is turning away from the masses. They've heard the truth. They've rejected the truth. So now he's going to invest in the disciples. Okay? And time's ticking for us. I've been up here for 8 years now. Okay? I'm going to invest in those who will let me invest in them. So I'm sorry. I may come across as cold and arrogant, callous, but it's like you only got so much time. And I'm encouraging my discipleship class to invest in those who will let you invest in them. If they won't have it, shake the dust off your feet according to the command of Christ and go find others who will let you disciple them. Discipline. If we're going to make it to the next generation, we have to invest in responsible people who want to grow up, not coddle or babysit people who don't, so that we can make this thing work. Jesus did that with 12. He's turning away from the masses. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to my disciples. You interrupt me? Listen, man, I need to put you into your place. Now let me get back to talking to my disciples. Time's running short for me. I'm going to invest where it can be. Why? So that the church survives. Had Jesus not had that approach, you would have died in your sins and gone to hell. The gospel wouldn't have made it to 2016. Aren't you glad Jesus was selective, discriminating, arrogant enough to turn people away? Had he not done that, you would be going to hell. The gospel would not have survived. And for the sake of those who are yet to be born, that's the approach of this church. Is it the approach of every church in Duluth? No, it's not. It just isn't. Well, Jesus isn't pleased with the guy. According to Scripture, we're in sin when we get entangled in civilian affairs. How much more so when we try to entangle Jesus in our civilian affairs, like this guy did? This guy shouldn't himself have been worried about, well, I get my money and he won't let me in, let alone trying to drag Jesus into it. And Jesus, he goes, what does that have to do with discipleship? What does that have to do with the kingdom of God? You figure it out. Jesus doesn't always care about what we want. Is that offensive? Listen, have we been taught to believe that Jesus is just ultra concerned about our pleasures and our wants? Like he's kind of like that genie in the bottle, you know? He's the cosmic Santa Claus. I've been good, so here's my list. He's not that guy. If you've been cheated by your brother out of a little bit of inheritance, what does the Bible say? It says, let yourself be cheated. Why would you do that? Why, what? Who, God's going, who cares? The things that concern us don't always concern him. He's concerned about the covetousness in your heart that makes you obsess over trivial things to the detriment of your relationship with others. That's his concern, not money. Your covetousness. And so he turns his attention to this man and anyone like him who's caught up in this idolatry of covetousness, which the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. So he says, take heed and beware of covetousness. Your life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Now here's something. The problem with this guy wasn't his brother. It was his heart. Okay? His brother wasn't the one in sin. He was. How funny is that? He thought his brother was in sin, finds out he's the one in sin. He just couldn't see it. And so God sends, like he always does, somebody else into his life to show him that he's in sin. Because we don't always see that we're in sin. And God, if he loves you, will attempt to correct you and to discipline you by sending you someone who's going to correct you. Somebody who's going to love you enough to say what's true. God sent Jesus to correct this man. And Jesus sees the issue. He sees that he's kind of overcome by covetousness, and he corrects it immediately. Immediately. Jesus doesn't hem and haw about it, like, should I say something to the guy? You know, I mean, boy, maybe I should pray about this. I'm not sure how I should handle this. Jesus is fulfilling the command in 2 Timothy 2 where it says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patient with difficult people, gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and then they'll come and learn the truth. That's exactly what Jesus is doing to this guy here. Listen, life doesn't consist in this, man. What do I have to do with that? Your issue is covetousness, not your brother. And Jesus is doing it gently. He's being patient with this guy. You know, he could have invented a tennis racket right there on the spot and just kind of like beat him in the head. Like, what are you thinking, your brother? But he didn't. And instead, he's instructing. Now, it might not have seemed gentle or felt gentle to this guy, How dare you call me out with a parable like that? That's so not cool. I'm embarrassed now in front of these innumerable multitudes. I hate when you do that. You make me feel like a jerk. Hey, if Jesus isn't operating according to what we just read in 2 Timothy 2, then he's in sin. If he's not being gentle, he was in sin. If he's not doing what he was, just might not have felt gentle. And I love that he does it immediately, wastes no time. Sometimes we need to do that to each other. Did you know that? You've been in conversations with people where the sin in their heart suddenly overflows in their words. They just burp something out that catches your attention. You're there to hear it, and you recognize it for what it is, and that little alarm goes off in your head like, that's not right. Don't waste your time. Correct them right there, mid-conversation. Jesus just gave us permission to do that. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. If he does it for others, then we can do it for one another. You've been in conversations like that. Correct them. Have the courtesy to warn them. And do it immediately. Don't miss the opportunity to help them. They obviously need it. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 says this, "Don't hate a brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you won't share in their guilt." 2 Thessalonians 3 says, "Take note of those who refuse to obey and warn them." In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "Admonish the unruly." And in Luke 17, Jesus says it himself. He says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." It's just really simple. I mean, doesn't it sound simple? I mean, the way Jesus puts that, it's almost like it's going to be really regular. It should happen a lot. If he sins, confront him. If he repents, forgive him. It's pretty simple. Jesus does it masterfully here. And then he gives him this parable about a guy who has a good go of life, and he doesn't know what to do about it. So he comes to some silly conclusion about tearing down the barns that he has, builds bigger ones so that he can accommodate all of his stuff. He's very covetous. And Jesus gives a stern warning against it. Okay, covetousness, consumerism, greed, materialism, terms that we might be more familiar with. It's that constant thirst for more, where the more you get, the more you need. You're just never satisfied. A thirst that can't be quenched. The reason it can't be quenched is because it's trying to find fulfillment by circumnavigating the will of God. That's the problem with covetousness. It's trying to get what it wants apart from God's will. A car, or a career, a house, a hobby, beauty, babies, anything. You want it. It's not a bad thing. I'm going to do whatever I need to do to get it. But you're not being patient. You're not waiting on God. You're not allowing His timing to take full effect. And in some cases, you're doing it knowing it's wrong. It's absolute disobedience. Well, it's not a bad thing. Who said, have you consulted with God at all? Maybe God doesn't want you to have any of your brother's inheritance. See, that wasn't an option. The man didn't come to Jesus with questions like, hey, do you think that it would be okay if, should I try this? He came in making his demands. I want this. Go do it for me. And we take that, listen, people take that approach all the time. This is what I want, Jesus. Make it happen. And I'm going to cry and whine until it does. If it doesn't happen, I'm going to do whatever I need to do to make it happen. Because I prayed about it once for 3 seconds. And so it must be God's will because I did the magic thing. I prayed. So give me. You know, I invested my 10 words. Lord, do this for me. And we're bound to get in trouble. Bound to get ourselves into a fix there. Just like this man is. I mean, this guy is playing with his own soul. That's the kind of fix he's in. God comes to him and goes, you know, I'm going to require your soul of you tonight. That ain't good. Why? Well, because I wanted my brother's money. Oh, no. Believe me, you don't want your brother's money. There's nothing that is so good that it's worth hell. And then the question comes, well, then how do you balance this? I mean, we pursue earthly things, don't we? Like some of us, maybe we bought a house. I don't know if anybody in here is a homeowner. Some of us are looking perhaps to buy a house. Some of us have babies. Some of us think about having babies. Some of us are pursuing a career. Some of us have a career. We all drive cars, I think. Maybe some of us don't, but maybe we should start thinking about that. I don't know what the case is, but we're all pursuing earthly things, are we not? Anybody here just totally heaven-minded? You're a monk? You know, you live in a hole in the ground? Is that okay? So you've all got earthly things then. Okay, how do we find that balance? Because I, as a disciple, I don't want to go too far. I don't want to incur God's displeasure because I've become covetous. Well, here's a question to ask you when you're considering something to pursue. Does it enhance your performing the will of God, or does it hinder your performing the will of God? Because everything you do will enhance or hinder. Everything. And I don't want to split hairs here and go, well, you know, there's some things that don't, like whether or not you eat a turkey sandwich for lunch or a PBJ for lunch. Maybe even those things. I don't want to be too weird about this, but the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So maybe you're going, you know, my peanut butter and jelly sandwich, I don't know, for some silly reason, I've never known God to do this, by the way, but for some reason, it convicts me. Then try turkey. Hey, well, I've never felt weird about watching TV, but all of a sudden now I feel convicted. Then here's something. Try not watching TV for a while. Will it kill you? If you feel God's conviction, maybe you're not doing it to the glory of God. If you go about through life, do as you wish, God will be clear with you. If you start opposing him and trying to gain something that isn't yours to gain, case in point, some inheritance, he will make it very clear to you that he's not happy. Verse 14. Jesus couldn't have been more clear with this guy. So I don't know what the guy did, but if after hearing what Jesus had to say to him in verses 14 through 21, if after hearing that he still pursued his brother's inheritance, that guy is a fool. And he is condemned for that. His soul will be required of him, just like yours will one day be required of you. So when we play with covetousness, we're playing with fire. Did you know that apart from the warning in this passage of Scripture, modern Americans have very little, if anything at all, to stop them from pursuing materialism? Is there anything in America that's going to stop you from pursuing materialism aside of insane debt? Is there any commercial on TV that's going, you don't need this product? Seriously, think it through. If God wants you to have this product, go ahead and buy it, but we just want you to be careful and we want you to be responsible about your money. You ever seen a commercial like that? Give a little disclaimer at the end of it? Not a single one. Why? Because they're all trying to sell you something. They're trying to turn you into a consumer, a materialist. They're trying to get you to give full expression to your covetousness by buying their product. If covetousness is the modern version of the forbidden fruit, the thing that we're not supposed to indulge in, then it might be true that we as Americans live closest proximity to the tree that bears that fruit. We're in greater danger than anybody. We're an extremely materialistic culture. And God here is warning us of covetousness, just like he warned Adam about the apple. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, people who long to be rich fall into temptation and they're trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Do you hear God's voice in that? That's him going, be careful, children. Be careful of this. Your pursuit of money. And you're like, I'm not pursuing money. Are you sure? I mean, some of us were willing to compromise church attendance because of school. Our commitment to God's bride. Why? Because of our career. I can't make it. You know, I got things going on. What are these things going on that takes precedence over serving the Lord and His people? What's taking precedence over these things? Well, my job. Maybe you should get a different job. If it's a consistent thing and you're just not able to serve God in the way that He wants you to serve Him, then maybe you need to think about this. If it's going to pull you away from what He's demanded of you as a disciple, then you better decide what you're going to pursue in this life. If it's education, career, all that stuff, which our culture has ingrained you to think you need, you fool. You fool then when God comes to settle accounts. Your soul will be required of you one day, and God forbid that your pastor, who says he loves you, never warned you of that. It is so ingrained in our culture that pursuing the American dream will be your life. A baby is born, a college fund has begun. Do you know that my 4-year-old already has money in a college fund? I think my 1-month-old does as well. Why? Because she's got to go to college. Why does she got to go to college? Well, she's got to get a good job. What do you mean by good job? Well, not McDonald's. Why not McDonald's? What's wrong with Walmart? If it puts food on the table, what's wrong with it? Well, we want our kids to have a good life. What do you mean good life? Well, lots of... Oops, you almost said it, didn't you? Lots of money, lots of stuff. Lots of freedom that money can buy. Vacations that money can buy. Early retirement that money can buy. Good insurance that money can buy. We just don't want our kids to trust God. That's all we're saying. If you read between the lines, we just want them to grow up to trust in education and career and money, not God. Because God is so untrustworthy. You don't really know what He's going to do from day to day. And we just don't like that, and we don't want that for our kids. And so we started a college fund. Now, if I said that college funds in and of themselves were evil, then I would be the hypocrite, wouldn't I? They're not. But if I don't teach my children to trust in God even to the neglect of college, and by the way, I'm one who, I bet you, we'll see. Catch up with me in about 18 years. We'll see how I'm dealing with my kids. I bet I'm going to lean hard that they don't go to college. Son, daughter, don't do what everybody else is doing. Don't follow the masses. Listen, I'm not saying that college is bad. I'm just saying that I, for one, wasted 4 years of my life back in the day. I went to tech school after I decided that I was going to follow Christ, and He directed me back to a 2-year tech school. The proof is in the pudding, by the way. I went for criminal justice, and I'm now the chaplain of the county jail. So apparently God knows what He's doing, and I don't. So for us to assume that college is in the works and career, it's only going to make it harder for you to shift gears when God comes and says, quit everything. Time to go overseas. Quit everything. You're moving to a new state. You're going to plant a church in Duluth. Quit your jobs. Change everything. It's hard to change plans, you know. Well, what's the remedy for this danger that we face of falling into covetousness? Trusting God. That's the remedy. That's what Jesus says to the disciples. Now He turns His attention back to these guys and He says, therefore, I say to you, therefore, okay, in light of what I just said in this parable, that's why I'm saying this to you, disciples. Don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. God can take care of you. He brings up ravens and lilies. He's like, do you ever see, it's like they don't have to go to college, get a good job so that it rains and they can, they don't go to college so that they can make sure they have seeds to eat later on in life, in their retirement years, you know. God totally takes care of them. And ravens and lilies, like birds and flowers, have a reputation for trusting God. You should too. Children of God should have that same reputation. We're people who trust God. And let me just put a caveat in here. not naively, not like we all quit our jobs and quit school and then just God's going to feed me. No, some of you need to be in college. That is God's plan for you. But if it is God's plan, I'll tell you this. It'll bear fruit. People, because of your college education, are going to come to know the Lord. And whatever your education does for you in the future was preordained by God to line you up with the opportunity, because of your education, to bring people to the Lord. It all works to that end. Everything about life works to that end. If it's not, rethink your investments. The person you marry should work in collaborative with you to bring people to the Lord. The children you have, if they're God-ordained, should be working collectively with that family unit that you have to bring people to the Lord, to serve the Lord. Everything you do, the job you work, the career you chase, everything is meant to that end, to serve God and save people. He says, don't worry about these things. God will take care of you. So I'm not saying don't go to school. This is not an anti-education, anti-career message. This is a pro-God's will message. And don't compromise God's will just because you want a nice car. God's going out of his way to make a pretty clear promise to his disciples. I mean, God just threw down here and went, if you're born again and you commit your life to serving me, I'm making you a solemn promise. I will always take care of you. And he will go to great ends to make that happen. There are cases in the Bible where entire countries were dying of famine. And then that entire land, there was only one poor widow, meaning no family, meaning if she would have died, no one would have known or cared. And yet God sends a prophet to her to feed her. The Lord knows those who are his. And he knows whether they're being faithful or not. And he knows your needs before you even ask him. And he loves you. And he promises to take care of you. We have nothing to worry about. Now, he didn't say he was going to make you rich. He just said he'd make sure you had food. He didn't say he was going to give you constant health. He just said you wouldn't run around naked. So anything more than our basic necessities is covetousness. The Bible says, be content with what you have. If you have enough to eat and enough to drink, be content with those things. What gets us into trouble is our covetousness. It's in us. It's interesting that he references Solomon here. He says, lilies have it better than Solomon. Because Solomon in Jewish history was indisputably the most richly blessed people of God. He had more than anybody. We'll be getting into this in 1 Kings on Wednesdays, but we're going to find out just how richly blessed he was. And yet lilies are better off than Solomon was, because as much as he had, it was never enough. You read his memoirs, you read Ecclesiastes. This is a guy who had more than anybody, and yet it was never. He had beautiful women, but he always wanted more. He ends up marrying like 1,000 different women. He has money, I mean, just coming out of his ears, and he's always clamoring for more stuff, and he's full of anxiety, and he's working, and it's just unsatisfying for him. He's full of covetousness. In his book, Ecclesiastes, he says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. And it drove him nuts, because he had all this stuff, and he's like, I don't know. You know, I worked so hard for all this stuff, and then when I die, who's going to get it? And what are they going to do with it? What if they squander it? And that's the same thing that Jesus said to this parabolic man in verse 20. He goes, this night your soul is required of you, then whose will these things be which with you provided? Who's going to get your stuff? And Solomon in Ecclesiastes says this. In chapter 2 he says, I came to hate all my hard work here on earth because I have to leave it to others, everything that I've earned. And who can tell whether my successors will be wise or foolish, yet they'll control everything I've gained by my skill and hard work under the sun. How meaningless. Solomon's just miserable about it. And in verse 20, God calls a guy like that a fool. Why? Because God's given us the Bible. Because God's given us the book of Ecclesiastes to learn from. Apparently, it's impossible for people to find fulfillment through riches and stuff. And yet we all try. That's what the world does. That's what Jesus says. He says, these things all the nations of the earth seek after. And when Christians do it, how unbecoming. We're chasing fame and fortune. We're no better than pop stars, you know. The people we read about in the tabloids and scoff at. The Kardashians. Oh, they're so, you know, oh. And yet we read about the Kardashians because we envy their life. They have it all. We'd trade in Christianity for a heartbeat if we could have a little bit of what Kim's got. It just doesn't make sense. We're so much like Esau, willing to sell everything that God has promised us for a hot bowl of chili, only in the end to find out that that won't fulfill you. And how many people are crying themselves to death, even in the pop culture, unbelieved individuals. They're just literally dying. Destroying others and being destroyed themselves in their pursuit of greater fill in the blank. Overdosing on drugs, blowing their brains out. They have it all, can't handle it, don't like it, don't want it, miserable. Jumping from marriage to marriage, relationship to relationship. In verse 32, Jesus says, don't fear, little flock. And you remember that he's talking to his disciples here. Those that are tried and true, those that want Jesus, they want the truth, they want to serve the Lord. And so he comforts them. You may never have heard the phrase, but it's a popular one, that Jesus comforts the afflicted. And at the same time, with the same words, afflicts the comfortable, which is precisely what he's been doing since the beginning of the chapter. Making the comfortable people really uncomfortable with all of his talk about sin and death and judgment and hell. And at the same time, comforting his disciples. This isn't the only time he says, do not fear. He said it in verse 4, don't be afraid. In verse 7, do not fear. In verse 11, do not worry. In verse 22, do not worry. In verse 29, do not have an anxious mind. And all of those don't worry statements are made to his disciples specifically. You won't find any of that language in verses 13 through 21 when he's addressing the crowds, the covetous. He says, to those who are willing to love me and serve me, even though it means sacrificing wonderful things in this life, don't worry, I've got you covered. So Jesus is telling you how to lessen anxiety in your life. Those of you who are like really into the practical stuff, like tell me how to not worry so much, Pastor. Well, here's a quick little lesson for you. You want to reduce anxiety and fear in your life? Verse 33 is the cure. Sell what you have. That just promoted some anxiety in a few of us. Well, he's not really telling you to sell everything, is he? Like that's totally not really what that means, is it? Pastor, please, give us a favorable interpretation here. Sell what you have and give alms. It's the same thing he said to the rich young ruler. Sell everything and give it away. Who's he saying that to? Anybody who may have fallen into the trap of covetousness. If it's a problem for you, which is better? Having a big garage sale and giving it all away or going to hell? Well, duh, we know what the answer to that is. Okay, then go do it. It will reduce your anxiety. See, covetousness has a way of promoting anxiety. Living your life in hot pursuit of the next best thing promotes anxiousness and worry. I gotta have it, gotta have it, can't get it, gotta get it. And that's the culture that we live in. I mean, we live in a cell phone era where every other week iPhone or Apple is putting out their next best version. And of course, that makes the one I just bought for $2.5 million a really cheap baby toy because I need the next best thing. And what's going to happen if I don't have it? It so disappoints me that when razors were first a thing, you know, the flip phones, razors were hot. I had one when they were still hot. I still have one. They're just not hot, so I don't talk about it. But I was like one of the first with a razor. I think it costs $100 with a plan or something like that. Ira's been chewing on it since he was 2 months old. Sits in a drawer. He takes it out every once in a while, drops it in the mud. No one cares. That's our stuff. All of your stuff. The best of the stuff you have is nothing better than to be thrown into the mud. And it eventually will be. You ever heard that saying that says U-Hauls don't go to heaven? You never see a U-Haul on its way to a funeral. You can't take your stuff with you. So many of us were caught up in the American norm, and it's hardly your fault. So listen, if you feel like you've gotten beat up this morning, I can hardly blame you. Some of you, you're caught up in the rat race. You're going to chase everything, and oh, I got to have it, and I got to have this, and you know, pursue it and all this. You're hardly at fault unless you continue in it. This isn't the life that Jesus meant for us to live. Jesus meant for us to consider what we're doing and make investments in the heavenly things. Verse 21 says, lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. Okay? Be rich toward God. Make investments in the next life. We know how to do that. Let everything you do and everything you pursue be pursued to the end of serving the Lord and making disciples. Or being discipled yourself. Either case, just growing in the faith. Because in the end, who cares what kind of a car you drive? And I'm not saying you can't drive a nice car, and I'm saying you can't buy a house, and I'm not saying you can't finish college, and I'm not saying you can't have a career. All those things are wonderful. And you guys know that. Okay? I've coached some of you through the process. I've also coached people into quitting college. I walked with Chelsea through her decision to stop going to college. I also walked with Jesse through his decision to remain in college. To each his own. I bet they're glad they're doing what they're doing right now. This moment particularly, maybe not. He's probably frustrated trying to fix a battery or something, but I bet they're glad they remain flexible. I bet they're glad they put Christ first. If you don't know who I'm talking about, we've got missionaries, a young couple in the Philippines right now, dropped everything to go serve the Lord. Why? Because they were flexible. See, God has stuff for us. I just don't know that we want it. We want what we want. And we set our sights on that. To the missing out on all the wonderful things he had for us. You know, this guy who all upset about his brother not giving him some cash, I wonder what he missed out on. For all I know, he may have become a faithful disciple of Christ only to find himself among the apostles. Maybe had this man responded to the gospel call, God would have had no need for Paul. He would have been replaced by this guy. What would have happened to the rich young ruler had he responded to the gospel call, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor? You know what the tragedy is? We don't know. You know what hell might be? Finding out. When God plays for those who are unfaithful in this life, the video of what could have been. Maybe that's why everybody down there gnashes their teeth and weeps. They see what life could have been. And for a bowl of chili, they traded it off. Lord, we don't know what you have in store for us. We don't. But we know that you promise that whatever it is, it will be fulfilling. It will bring contentedness and joy in this life and the next. And we know that even if this life is difficult in our service to you, Father, the next one will be awesome, and that will be prosperous. There will be health and wealth up there, okay? We just don't want to get the cart before the horse and start forcing you to keep promises to us that you never made in the first place. Lord, our church seeks to be faithful. We don't know what that's going to look like, but we don't have our expectations set too high. I think that's dangerous. We just need to go into this and be faithful with the small things, because that's what you've told us to do. What did Jesse and Chelsea do? Well, they came in and they were faithful to help out in the kitchen and to fix stuff around the church. And then you promoted them. And then you moved them on to greater things. And I don't know what comes next for them, and I don't know what comes next for us. We're being faithful, Lord, with the small things. We do believe that you will promote us or move us up when the time is right, but until then, we don't want to promote ourselves, and we don't want to spend our energies clamoring for what we think we need or what we believe we'd like to have, and we certainly don't want to be guilty of trying to rope you in to being entangled in our civilian pursuits. So, Father, I pray that we, with earnestness this afternoon, come before you and lay it all on the table and go, you know, God, maybe I am guilty of trying to get the best out of this life when you never promised me the best in this life. You promised me the best of the next. And I'm never going to see the best of the next until I give you all of this one. May we repent of the sin of covetousness and be on our guard against it returning, that we might be fully devoted to whatever it is that you've got for us. If it's college, fine. If it's not, fine. If it's a career, great. If it's just a crummy job, that's fine too. If it's a family, okay. If it's not, okay. If it's domestic, okay. If it's foreign, okay. If I'm prosperous and rich, so be it. If I'm poor, that's fine too. May we learn to be content in whatever life you've got for us to live. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us passion to live the will of God. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.